kid. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are still in chapter 27, the book of Genesis, where we're in the analysis of verses 27. Or in that analysis, verses 1 through 4, excuse me. Pick up around page 4 of our notes. All right, before we begin our study, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that you benefit truly from the study. That is, making sure that God the Holy Spirit has his rightful place for rulership over the real you. Applying 1 John 1:9 is necessary in order to make this possible, and otherwise to stay in fellowship and to continue to seek God in this fashion so that he can continue to enlighten us purely undistorted by the sin nature. We live in a lukewarm era of the church. All the false news out there is not isolated to secular activities. There's a lot of it within the religious activities, obviously, through denominationalism, etc. We can come out of that camp. We can know the truth. We can know it purely in this fashion and only in the prescribed way through God the Holy Spirit and the gap system can we truly understand these things at such a level. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you to continue to bless us and enlighten us in regards to the example set before us of staying the course on our own right to obviously understand the issues that are before us in regards to serving you and otherwise, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in these matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to come in, you can. We haven't started yet. You have to pay a dollar at the door, though. There's a cover charge tonight. All right. Before we begin, page 3 of your notes, point 22, subpoint A, if you have not already done so. Joseph was born at the end of the second 7-year contract Jacob made with Laban, not Isaac. I think that subconsciously was getting me, and I wasn't picking it up. And it's kind of one reason I lost train of thought at one time in my teaching. And it still took somebody to come out and say, hey, is that supposed to be that way? No. Why do you put it down like that for and make it like it's my notes? But anyway. All right. Got that corrected. The math is right, though. Chronologically, we're on course. And most of you probably knew what I intended to say in spite of it. I found over the years that's just the way it is between right shepherd, right sheep. If the shepherd says something kind of erroneous, most people pick up, they know. So anyway, chapter 27 now, continuing on here. Obviously, as we have been pointing out, is in contrast to and in light of the events of chapter 26. In contrast to the peace accord, the political external peace that Isaac and family and company enjoyed in their residence with the Philistines in the land of Canaan, but in light of the internal conflict that existed in his own home that was brought about through Esau marrying two pagan wives of the Hittite sect of the Canaanites. And they brought bitterness of soul to Rebekah and Isaac. And the more superficial recognition of that is that simply Rebekah and Isaac were upset at the two wives. But the reality is that these two women created further division and dissension in the marriage of Rebekah and Isaac that stemmed from their split of affection for their twin sons, Esau and Jacob. And while they were obviously the women, the wives, were the products of the grief, the bitterness, the real cause was Esau's open rebellion to the plan of God. It was almost a manifesto on his part of his complete rejection and disregard for God's plan, as it would revolve around if he was the heir of the covenant. And that is that he goes outside the circles of the tradition of the covenant, disregarding the doctrinal counsel placed upon his father by his grandfather. And it shows those to whom he gravitated towards in his own relationships and fellowship and time, and that was negative unbelievers involved heavily in paganism, obviously, in their own right. And the problem truly exists and is exacerbated because Isaac, by all indication, refuses to acknowledge Esau's blatant disobedience to God's plan, his blatant disregard for the covenant blessing and the birthright, truly, that was to be the heir of the covenant, indeed, if he was to be the heir. It recognizes, Isaac does, recognizes that, and it continues to, if you will, embrace Esau in regards to his relationship. And rather than applying the doctrine of separation as he should have at this point in time in their history, you got to realize here that Isaac is now 137 years old. Esau and Jacob are 77 at this point in time, the chronology of chapter 27. And so some 37 years has passed, and in the meantime, Isaac has done nothing to, if you will, squelch and settle the situation at the house in this regard. And over the years, him and his wife remain, if you will, in contention with one another over their twin boys. And Isaac, being the head of the house, should have taken upon himself to make the right application. But he continues to embrace Esau. And he still caters to him as the favored son, even to the point that now, here in our verses, it's his full intentions to override the prophecy that Jacob was to be the covenant heir, not Esau, and seek to implement Esau otherwise in this position of blessing. Isaac does not like the doctrine that God hated Esau. He refuses to embrace that doctrine in his own right. So that kind of brings us up to speed here and gives you a background of, therefore, the setting of conflict between husband and wife and in the household in general due to one's maladjustment to doctrine, the head of the house, and the continued catering to negative volition otherwise in this respect, failure to apply in separation, and hence allowing an environment to exist that is highly competitive, and Hence, we have all this SEA, energy of the flesh, that now swirls around the events that we have at hand. All right, rereading here verses 1 through 4. The Sunday school stories with these Old Testament stories generally are fairly superficial. I say Sunday school in the funny sense. See, there is so much here, so much that is being revealed when one dives in and extracts from the language and the setting and through deduction, logical deduction, what's going on. In verse 1, now it came about when Isaac was old, and his eyes were too dim to see. So in the meantime, through these 37 years of continued embracing and catering to negligence in the household and maintaining the mindset between Rebecca and Isaac and their two sons appropriately, Isaac also becomes blind. And this obviously is designed to ape his spiritual condition with respect to his two sons and Bible doctrine at this level. So Isaac was old. That is the simple chronological record we're given as we went into detail and dated it more specifically, 1709 B.C. And his eyes were too dim to see. That he called his older son Esau and said to him, continuing verse 1, my son, and he, Esau, said to him, behold me, here I am. Verse 2, and Isaac said, behold now, I am old, and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, verse 3, please take your hunting articles, your gear, your quiver and your bow. Does Esau need to be told this? And go out to the field and hunt game for me. Verse 4, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love. The front and SCA, picturing the SCA appetite of Isaac in partiality, in rejection of the doctrine with respect to Esau. Because supposedly there's a certain dish that he knew how to cook and nobody else could, really. That's the implication at the level. But somebody did, because he fell for it, hook, line, and sinker. And it wasn't Esau who cooked it. And bring it to me, continue verse 4, that I may eat so that my soul may bless you before I die. Soul of blessing recognizes it's a choice that he's making from his own volition. All right, so again, now the scene opens up here with Isaac calling for the eldest of the twins, Esau. Point 27, page 4 of the notes. Just pick up there. With fading sight, he is dependent, obviously, upon other senses to now know with whom he is interacting. He can't see, so he must predominantly rely on hearing, even though other senses can come to play, as he may be familiar with them to identify certain objects or people, etc., smell, touch, things of this nature, efferent impulses. 28, the most important sense was his hearing. As he addressed the noise of Esau's appearance, my son, satisfied that it was indeed him by the response, hearing Esau's voice, here I am. So 29, now Isaac's opening statement baffles interpreters. Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. 30, some state he is on his deathbed. A lot of them go that direction. He's on his deathbed. He's getting ready to die, so he must. He feels like he must hurry up and do this blessing. But that doesn't make sense, considering the reality of things. So some say he's on his deathbed, but this is in disregard to the chronology otherwise, as he will live another 43 years to the ripe old age of 180. There's no indication that there was any other illness other than loss of sight. So we know he lives to be 180 years old. So the challenge is for the interpreter is what does he mean by all this? What's he really trying to say here? So 31, so in reference to being old, and here considering death imminent, he feels this can be sooner than later. That's the impression that the language gives us. Must be relative in some way to his thinking apart from the reality that he's going to actually live another 43 years. So 32, linking it all together with his blindness, etc., and the spiritual reality, his departure from reality is designed to mimic his departure from doctrine. 33, there is one aspect of his actions that might ignite this type of thinking. That is, he knows that what he's intended to do might bring about a premature death. So 34, in other words, Isaac's rejection of the prophecy was done in cognizance, and he half expects God to kill him for what he's about to do. That's my read on this. It makes complete sense in the entire context. And it answers the questions that people have. How much did Isaac know about this prophecy? How much is this information that is recorded for us in isolated situations of certain people was spread in regards to knowledge of others? And it's always been the contention mostly of conservatives that Isaac was very much aware of the prophecy. And it reflects the fact that people can know doctrine and still be blind to it because they're unwilling to isolate their sin nature. And some other doctrine may be running interference in regards to causing the obstruction of embracing whatever they're blind to. To know and have knowledge is one thing, and obviously it's an important step in regards to living the Christian life and God's plan. But one must embrace that knowledge, and he must embrace it across the board. Doctrine is designed as a whole as well as in its parts. It is in perfect harmony. It establishes, if you will, that perfect balance of God's righteousness through veracity and his justice. And if you toy around even with one aspect of doctrine, you never know how negatively it may impact you in another part of your life. It's just something that people have to come to recognize. And it truly sets the standards for what it means to pursue the entire counsel. People think you can play cute with a certain old doctrines. They don't really mean that much. I disagree. From everything that I've seen in regards to the Scriptures, the repercussions can often be serious. And here we have a great example of that. Isaac knows about the prophecy. He knows that Jacob is to be the promised heir, that Esau is going to serve his younger brother. He's very much aware of it. And now the language truly reflects upon someone who knows doctrine otherwise in at a very high level. That what I'm doing is wrong, but I'm still going to do it. I think I can change God's plan, but I'm running a risk here. God may get me for what I'm getting ready to do. And if you don't think your STA can be strong enough to engage in sins like that, then you fooled yourself most of your life now. See? Yes, it can. The STA is very strong in certain areas, and it's the doctrine that gives us the power to overrule it and to continue to become graced out over time, etc., and advance ourselves in spite of the STA. That's what grace does. It gets us there in spite of how bad we are anyway. See? So one aspect of his actions here that it might ignite this type of thinking, point 33, is that he knows that what he's intended to do might bring about a premature death. 34, in other words, Isaac's rejection of the prophecy was done in cognizance. He knew it rather than in ignorance. And he half expects God to kill him for what he is about to do. 35, now this idea finds further support. As his actions now with Esau are covert and only exposed because his wife was eavesdropping. It becomes clear that it was not the intentions of Isaac for this news to get out of the house. Of what he's getting ready to do with Esau. This is between him and Esau. But obviously, God threw a monkey in the wrench, a monkey wrench in the mechanics there of his plan. So the fact that he's being secretive, that shows some guilt. Otherwise, or else he would be open if he was being honest and forthright in all that he was doing, or even in ignorance. There would be no reason to hide what he's doing. So 36, together you take the doubt of his life. I do not know the day of my death. And the lack of transparency, doing this covertly, strongly suggests that his intention to give Esau the birthright blessing is in spite of what he knows is right otherwise. That's your logical, deductive reasoning applied to the language. 37, just as Paul teaches, the very doctrine before him fuels his STA rebellion. The doctrine that the son that he's partial to is going to lose out in regards to becoming the heir of the covenant blessings. So 38, it reflects the degree of spite, if you will, his actions here. The combined, really stubbornly not caring what happens to him after the fact, and doing this covertly. This, point 38, reflects the degree of spite that 3+ decades of a contentious situation produced over the favoritism of sons between husband and wife. A lot to be said and learned in regards to their relationship with their children as it may impact us. There's no room for partiality among siblings and in regards to parents. The only thing that one should truly make your division on in regards to any affection or otherwise should be based and centered on Bible doctrine as it applies in application to those concerned. And here you have Rebekah and Isaac simmering and fueling, and you can see a competitive nature that would arise from a situation like this. This is my favorite. This is my favorite. Well, you're not going to do this for him. I'm going to do it for you. You see that sometimes in movies, parents will buy for the affection of the child in a divorce, and one will go out and buy them all this stuff. And, well, I got to go out and buy you more and all this other stuff, you know. That kind of stuff goes on. So a competitive spirit. And that's not, we understand healthy competition in life. But that kind of competition is not healthy. You're supposed to be operating as a husband and wife. It's one. They're not operating that way. Not at least not with their children. Not with Jacob and Esau, see. And when you have one that leaves the line of the truth and one clings to it, then obviously you'll see this nature of competition, competitive spirit, and also at least contentiousness in regards to the relationship. So it reflects the degree of spite that 3+ decades of a contentious situation produced over the favoritism of sons between husband and wife. Who's going to win? That's the idea. And Isaac's on a roll. So he thinks. So 39, Isaac is determined to now settle the matter on his own terms, even if it means that he would cut off his nose to spite his own face. In spite of the doctrine, I'm going to do it my way. Now, as we will see, it's not just total stubbornness of Isaac that drives him and motivates him. No, it's the true affection that he has for his children, that he's not willing to reign over in his emotions and affections with Bible doctrine. So 40, it is Isaac's intentions here to overturn the oracle, the words of Yahweh, by blessing Esau on the sly. He's doing this supposedly without the knowledge of Rebekah and Jacob. So 41, has been made clear, Isaac's reasoning for showing STA favoritism was his love for wild game. 42, he keeps up the front here, and it is a front. His favoritism is driven by his STA otherwise, recognizing his paralleling spiritual appetite, failing to have a palate for the pertinent doctrine at hand in regards to his children. So, 42, he keeps up the front here, appealing to Esau's catering to him as a father in this vein to facilitate his plan. Quote, now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat. So 43, now the apple that Isaac dangles before Esau to assure compliance, which you would just think, if the kid really loved his father, there was that close a relationship, Esau, fix me up one of those dishes. He has to go out and hunt for it, whatever. He just expects his son to do it. But no, he has to give him all these instructions. See, that struck me as weird. And he wants to ensure that Esau is going to comply here in regards to his instructions. So, see, that's another little hint. There's this piece of doubt in his mind in regards to this whole ordeal. See, these little bitty things, they start to add up. And they help present a better picture. So now, 43, the apple that Isaac dangles before Esau to ensure compliance to his wish is, so that my soul may bless you before I die. So 44, the idea of Isaac's approach is that if Esau will do this favor one more time, that Isaac will bless him in spite of what doctrine and others may have said or hold to in contrast. That's essentially his promise to his son Esau. That's what he's telling him. The doctrine is clear. People say, well, the doctrine's hazy. No, it's not. You're thinking maybe hazy for whatever reason. Doctrine is clear. And the doctrine is clear in regards to who would serve who. Who has been prophesied and proclaimed to be the heir of the covenant. And in spite of that, Isaac is bound and determined to put this birthright on Esau. So 45, for physical pleasure and a continued association, Isaac was willing to overlook Esau's rebellion to God and the divinely inspired oracle. He just won't let go of Esau. He won't let go. In spite of the overt and, if you will, almost public humiliation that he's brought on the house by marrying these pagan women, then obviously Jacob's aware of his disregard for the birthright and selling it for a bowl of soup otherwise. Isaac continues to cater to him And he thinks, under his own power and design, that he can make things happen different than what the doctrine stipulates in regards to the situation. As believers, it's probably not that uncommon that we try to do that ourselves sometimes, to make it a little bit work more in our favor in spite of what it plainly otherwise tells us in regards to situations. And in order to maintain his fellowship, his relationship, his own STA-driven satisfaction towards Esau, he's willing to dismiss doctrine and to himself rebel against God's plan. So 46 is God's chosen representative here. Isaac is playing God rather than acting on behalf of God in blessing the, in bestowing the blessing of succession. So essentially that's what he's doing. He's trying to play God here. With understanding of doctrine, obviously we understand a parent's right and position of authority with children living under their roof and growing up, maturing. But as they mature and they obviously start manifesting where they're coming from in regards to their lives as to their attitude towards doctrine, etc., etc., then we must deal with them on that level of maturity physically. And too often, people get wrapped up on trying to play God. I can help. As we'll see, both parents are going to do this. Both parents want to fill this role in their own way. But here, dealing with Esau, he wants to play God over his son Esau, Isaac, over his son Esau, rather than letting the doctrine dictate his proper applications otherwise. Essentially, Esau thinks he can save, Isaac thinks he can save Esau. This is where he's coming from. He thinks he can somehow change God's plan and Esau can become the heir of the birthright. And he just needs to exert his authority and do it on this part. But as we see, it's not without his doubt in his own thinking otherwise. And we see the kind of the maneuvering that he does here in order to do this. That's point 47. Isaac's now inclusion of Esau's complement of archery equipment, known as his gear, Kali. Here, his quiver, that which holds the arrows to lead, and the bow, the vehicle for firing the arrows, Kasheth. So Isaac's inclusion of Esau's complement of archery equipment, while instructing him where he needs to go for hunting, the field, Hashadah, appears unnecessary or excessive for one that is already an expert in this profession. Now, it's easy just to slide it off. His words is just, you know, a dad talking to his son, et cetera, et cetera. But 25:27 made it very clear. Esau was extremely proficient in this art. What's all this extra words? Like I said, the easiest thing to do, go out and fix me my dish, my favorite game dish. Got to hunt for it, go get it. That's all you have to tell that kid. And if he truly wanted to go do it, he'd go do it, see. But all this is superfluous to the situation when you look at the reality in regards to these things. Why is he kind of treating him, leading him like a child here rather than the expert that he is? So that's the question that comes to your mind, and you try to answer these things. 48, it's as if Isaac feels the need to lead Esau in his endeavor, and that by so doing, he will ensure the blessing on his behalf. That's the attitude that a lot of people, especially is heavy duty in the funding world, that they have with others, that they can save somebody, that if they just lead them just right, if they just play just as I am one more time with the right organ orchestration in regards to it and piano playing, they'll come down to the altar. See, that's the idea. That is a failure to recognize and understand really and truly the principle of volition. There's one thing that volition is drawn to in this world above everything else. That's the truth of Bible doctrine. That's what sets apart. That is the net that draws in volition. It's simply the truth. You don't have to be a salesman. You need to be trained to be able to teach if you're going to be a pastor. But to be an evangelist otherwise, you don't have to sell it. You don't have to go out and tell everybody how successful you've been in regards to your life and get their all interest and everything pumped up before you lay the gospel on them. That's just fundyism. That's emotionalism. That's the repercussions of the lukewarm era of the church. But it also applies in regards to others around us that we may have opportunity to witness to and otherwise may be associated with in regards to their attitudes toward doctrine. That somehow we can lead them, we can cater to them, we can guide them. I'm here to tell you, people are here other than young children under their parents' authority, adolescents under their parents' authority. People are here based on their own choice. They stick definitely based on their own choice. Yeah, they may be cajoled to show up. Yeah. But those who get on doctrine, those who cling to it, they do so because they are positive. It sure isn't the sweetness and light that they get when they come for Bible class from their pastor. Might be entertained, but I don't do it on purpose, except sometimes. So that's just one of those things that really having that doctrine in your soul and the willingness to apply at that level sets you apart from probably 99.9% of believers out there in their approach and attitude towards people. If you got to save the world, see, that mentality, that idea. And I'm not saying anything derogatory in regards to evangelizing. That is not the issue. I'm just saying the three-ring circuses and all these other approaches that people use is nothing but superfluous crap that truly most often detracts from the reality of the situation at hand. Of course, most evangelists that you run across today, at least the ones I've run across back in my funding days, they only have one goal, and that's to try to save them from hell. They could care less in regards to the phase two part of life. Why would they care? Theirs is wrecked. See. So here, all this additional language, and I go to this extent to exhort on these things because that's really the pinnacle of what is being shown here in regards to Isaac and Esau, and Isaac's blindness, and what is revolving around that. And as he thinks he can save Esau in by doing this matter. 49, obviously God has other plans. Obviously God has other plans. His wife is hiding next door. She's hearing it all. God permits this. All right, Mr. Authority of the House, you want to run under my permissive will? And you'll be judged by it. And his permissive will allows his wife to overhear. And the scheme actually is a bigger slap to the face almost than what he was trying to pull over on them. You know. You can imagine the feelings of all concerned after the fact. But anyway. So 50, Isaac is an example of a parent that fails to accept the spiritual condition of his child in light of what Bible doctrine, the oracle, proclaimed, having a form of arrogance that he could sidestep the plan of God. Again, the scriptures makes this clear. Paul makes it clear. God hated Esau. He loved Jacob. What is Isaac doing loving Esau? He should have been making the applications necessary to maintain the integrity of spirituality as a support of Paul's volition in his household. That meant, obviously, when Esau went public in his open rebellion in regards to the plan of God, marrying these two pagan women, all right, you're out. You're out of the house. But no. 30 years. He continues to let this situation fester and exist. And you can imagine what Rebecca was putting up with, what Jacob was putting up, they knew the doctrine. You know. So, 51, as a parent, he believes he can set Esau's course through his own energy of the flesh. He can make it happen. 52, the onset of premature blindness for the patriarch foreshadowed his blind spot for Esau. So the physical blindness, as we brought out, whether irony was intended or not, it becomes very clear that it did foreshadow his spiritual blindness. 53, the particular doctrine here that Isaac is rebelling against is the doctrine of volition being the foundation of God's choice of heir. That's the one that blinded him. He would not accept that. He would not accept that doctrine. He thought he could go in and on his own accord lead, manipulate Isaac's or Esau's volition himself and the plan of God and bring it about that he could become the heir of the birthright of the covenant. How wrong he was. And what it cost him in the long run. But, you know, there was plenty of grace to go with it. 3 decades to get your act together. You know, God doesn't always come in and dump immediately on people. Well, if I'm doing wrong, you know, I expect God to jam me immediately. He may not. He may let you just simmer and fester and everything else and bemoan your situation in regards to whatever area of doctrine that you're failing in for a long time to come and set you up so that when things happen, if you have positive volition, it definitely will come about to your benefit. See, when this is all said and done, Isaac recognizes it. He finally comes to grips with it. Well, crap, that didn't work. You can imagine what he thought after that. Damn, that did not work. So he wouldn't separate. His wife steps in using the fear excuse in regards to Esau trying to kill Jacob because of all the scheming and everything. He finally separates him. You get out of the house and don't marry a Canaanite woman. It's a little different in regards to whatever any preconceptions I had in regards to going into this passage of what I thought was going on. And it's nice to be able to point to his real blind spot. We recognize you as Esau. But what about Esau? Well, he liked food. Oh, come on, give me a break. I understand that. But what doctrine centers on Esau? It's a doctrine of volition. He will not accept the doctrine of volition. See? And that is the way it is. in regards to family often. So 54, negative volition of one's child is a bitter pill to swallow. It's not fun. It's not what any parent wants to see. But it's the reality in many cases. And that's what you have to eventually, as a parent, come to grips with in regards to one's child. So negative volition of one's child is a bitter pill to swallow. And failure to orient to the reality of Bible doctrine. Concerning negative volition, what's the appropriate doctrine to apply in this case? Created a blind spot in Isaac's life. He was not willing to apply it. He continued to cater to it. Whatever he thought, and as he let his emotionalism and SCA dictate to him over this situation, over all these years, it now spills out and it reveals itself. It shows its ugly head, where he's really coming from. So 55, his blindness is divine discipline for being stubborn and resistant to the revealed will of God. I hate Esau. So quit catering to him. See? Negative volition. It's not just Esau. God does not care for negative volition at all. See? And that's one of those things we have to come to grips with. Alright, well, not going to get us into the doctrine this evening. We'll pick that up Sunday, the doctrine of volition. Now you can see maybe why I've got this doctrine in the midst of all this. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us to these things. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's prep school going on,